Well, even though we encountered this letter a number of years ago, I've gone back to it. I felt like I wanted to go back to it and have a short series here. We're leading up to Palm Sunday and Easter, and I thought that visiting again this letter would be a good thing. It's a remarkable letter. It really is kind of Paul's portrait of the implications of the gospel in a Christian's life. And it's radical in some of its implications, and yet just tells it like it is, tells it the way it's supposed to be. So I'm hoping that our time together in Philemon will challenge us and renew our intention to walk in the life that God has called us to. Before we do that, however, I want to give you a golf lesson. This is actually a set of golf clubs, my set of golf clubs. Here they are. Maybe I'll put them over here. How many of you play golf? I didn't think I'd see one hand. I knew it. That's why I thought this might work. So what I have here is a set of golf clubs. And I don't know if you know how golf works, but there's 18 holes on what's called a golf course. And the whole intent of golf is to do this. Is to get this little ball in a hole about that big. That's the whole intent of golf. That's all you're trying to do. And what they do is they give you a certain amount of strokes to do that. There's a certain amount of times that you whack the ball to do that. Sometimes that hole will be 120 yards away. Sometimes it'll be 320 yards away. Sometimes it'll be 420 yards away. Sometimes it'll be 550 yards away. And they'll tell you how many strokes you get to get this ball into that hole. Now, it makes it a little more challenging in that they don't just like kind of give you straight things, right? Like sort of just hit it there and it's just wide open. No, they have the audacity to put like sand traps along the way. And they're literally sand and they really do trap you. And then they'll also like stick what they call a water hazard in. So there'll be a stream, there'll be a lake, there'll be a pond. And so when you hit your ball, if it goes in there, there goes one of your strokes. And then there's always a lot of trees on either side. I know about that because most of my balls go into the trees. And then when you finally get up to what's called the green, where the hole is, then you're on the surface. And it's never just flat and even. They've always got hills and mounds and twists. So if you watch a professional golfer, which I like to do, they get down on their knees. Sometimes they'll even lie down on the green and sort of see where's the break and the bend. And then they take out their club and they hit the ball and you watch it go up and down and usually miss the hole. So that is the entire purpose of golf, is to get this ball in a hole that big. Now, to do that, you use these. These are called clubs. Why would they be called clubs? Because you're whacking the ball. So in a professional golfer's golf bag, I'm not a professional golfer, but there are allowed 14 clubs. And each club is designed for something different. So this big mama there, look at that. That's called a driver. And you use that on the longer holes, like the 400-yard holes, the 500-yard holes. And you go up with what's called the tee. You put the thing on a little whack, and you stand there with this thing, and you look down at it, you bring the club back, and you smack the ball, and you hope that it goes out straight or where you want it to land. Now, a professional golfer, some of these guys, Roy McIlroy, can hit a drive 350 yards. I mean, just insane. Right? Three football fields. But me, if I get a 200, I'm very happy. So, but this is the first thing you use. And then when you're out in the fairway, that's what they call the good part that you're supposed to be on, then you'll pull out maybe one of these two. This is called a fairway wood. Now, you might wonder why it's called wood, because it's made out of metal. But up until like the late 80s, early 90s, most of these guys did use clubs like these that were made out of wood, but then they introduced metal, and now everything. So you get some commentators that go, fairway metal. It just doesn't sound right. Everybody still calls them woods. So you use something like this, or you use something like one of these. Let's see, like this. Where is it? Well, anyway, here, one of these, what are called irons. And so you can see the difference in the shape, right? Now, if you look at this one, and if you look at this one, you probably can't see it from where you are, but you'll notice that the pitch on them are different. This one has a shallower pitch than this one does, yeah? And that's because the clubs are designed to be used at different times during the course of you're trying to get that ball into the hole. Now, here's one that has a really steep angle to it. See that? Look at that. That's really easy. Now, you use this. You wouldn't use this off the tee because the whole point of doing this is that when the ball hits it, it goes up in the air. And what the driver does is send the ball out that way. But you would use this when you got close to the green. And you need to just get that ball the last couple of yards up, or maybe it's in a sand trap and you used it to get it out of the trap. If it's in the water hazard, you got to get on your wading boots. But this is what you use when you want to get close to the green. Use the putt. And then when you finally get on the green, you use one of these. This has the charming name of a putter. It's called a putter. Because what you do is you get that last little bit and you putt it towards the hole. Each of these clubs is designed for a particular purpose. And they get used in different situations. And a good golfer knows each one of these clubs, what they'll do for him, how far the ball will go, what the loft will be on the club. They know all about these clubs and what they'll do for them. And if they practice, if they work really hard, and they keep at it, they can dictate where the ball goes a lot of the times. You can watch a guy on one hole where the fairway goes out and it bends, and he'll hit the ball so it actually curves around the corner. I hit the ball and it goes the other way all the time. But it takes an enormous amount of practice to use clubs like this. So if you take the driver, that gets you off the tee, gets you out to the middle of the fairway, you take, let's say, the 3-wood, and that brings you a little further. Then you get up a little closer, and maybe you take out the 7-iron, and that brings you up close. You put it into the trap. So then you take out your sand wedge and you put that up there. Then you get up on the green and you take your putter. And if you do like I do, you hit it back off the backside of the green. So then you get out your sand wedge again and you play the sand wedge. And eventually what happens is that hopefully that little white ball goes in the hole where it's supposed to go. Now, that's a very difficult thing to do. As much as it might seem like it's just some sort of silly opportunity for people to go out and walk around, as someone has said, ruin a perfectly good walk, the fact is, to do this and to do it at the level that those guys do is profoundly difficult. And it takes an incredible amount of work, and I appreciate it when I watch it. What I want to use these for as an illustration is, again, to assert that each of these clubs has a particular purpose, and they respond, as it were, in particular situations. They're there in the bag so that the professional golfer can take that club out and use it when he needs to. And if he's a good golfer, if he knows what each club will give for him, he'll use all the clubs in the bag because all of them are there to serve him. Well, I'm hoping that that helps us illustrate a bit to find out that indeed we can be in situations that will deeply, deeply test us, that really try us. They test our faith. And in such situations, we need to make use of every club in the bag, if you will. This is Paul's prayer for a friend of his, this fellow Philemon. Paul, for all intents and purposes, sets him up in this letter in a situation that's going to deeply test Philemon's faith. The letter to Philemon, as I said, is a personal letter from the apostle to one who is his spiritual child. That is, that Paul was used of God to bring him to Christ. The cause of this letter is the basis upon which Philemon's faith is going to be tested. From the letter, we learn that a man named Onesimus was a slave of Philemon who had fled the household. The reason for his leaving is not explicitly spoken of. But it appears that he had perhaps stolen something, or at the very least, caused enough of a problem in the household that he feared punishment from his master. Onesimus, by the way, means useful, and it was not unusual to give slaves such terms, useful, helpful, and so on. Well, his name was useful. It was a common practice. However, Paul at one point in this letter acknowledges, with a play on words, that he who was formerly useless has become useful to you. And this suggests that Onesimus perhaps was not the most profitable of servants, and he might have suffered often at the hands of his master. But he fled. And in the time of his being away from Philemon's household, Onesimus met the Apostle Paul. What were the circumstances of this and where did it happen? Well, Paul is in prison, as he discloses in the letter, and the debate is whether he was in Rome or in Ephesus. Well, I'm with those who say he was imprisoned in Ephesus. And the reason for this is that what I've come to be persuaded of, which is Onesimus has gone to the apostles seeking intervention in whatever has been going on back in his home city of Colossae. Ephesus is about 180 to 100 miles from Colossae, the city where Philemon and Onesimus live. So it appears that Onesimus, knowing he was in trouble, fled the household, knew that the Apostle Paul was a friend of Philemon, and he went to him and appealed that he would somehow intervene for him. And this is something apparently which aligns with Roman law, Paul functioning in that kind of way. And Paul places Paul precisely in the place that he likes to be, which is an agent of reconciliation. You might remember this language from 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old has passed away. Behold, the old, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. If you wanted to define the Apostle Paul's ministry, it was a ministry of reconciliation. So what's fascinating, extraordinary, and certainly totally unexpected for Philemon, is that Paul leads Onesimus to Christ. He becomes a new creation. And Onesimus, you see, came seeking help from Paul to be reconciled to Philemon, and Paul sees in this, no, you've got a bigger problem. You need to first be reconciled to God. And this he does. And it will be this fact that provides the primary fuel for Paul to make his extraordinary plea to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. Again, this letter is a remarkable bit of writing. Its rhetorical skill is evident. But what's striking is how revolutionary the view of the world is, given the historical context in which it was written. N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar, says, a new way of life is being attempted, by no means entirely discontinuous with what was already there, but looking at things in a new way, trying out a new path. We'll talk about some of that over the next few messages, but I think we'll find that this short letter offers this powerful portrait of what Paul considers to be the life-shaping implications of the gospel, the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. But this morning, I hope to show that we most often discover the riches of our faith in times of testing. It's in times of testing that we have the opportunity to explore, as it were, just what clubs are in the bag. Listen to what Paul says again in Philemon, verse 6. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Listen again. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. His prayer is that what he calls sharing of your faith, we'll talk about that in a moment, will enable Philemon to discover more and more all that is his, or more exactly all that is in him, as it is in every Christian, for the sake of Christ, for the service of Christ, for the glory of Christ. It's as if he's saying to Philemon, I'm going to ask something of you that will test what you know about the faith you profess. And if my prayer is answered, you will be brought to more deeply understand what it means to be a Christian and the resources available to you so that you can bring glory to Christ, become more mature in Christ than you previously thought possible. Now, the beginning of this letter, maybe it's not kind of me to say it's like a total setup by Paul for the rest of the letter, but he certainly anticipates what it is that he's going to be speaking about. He's going to be challenging Philemon in certain areas, and he begins the letter kind of prepping that. Look at the opening verses. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philemon is a recipient of God's grace and has been reconciled to God. Philemon and the other Christians, as I said, live in the city of Colossae. It's a city in modern Turkey. He goes on now to address Philemon. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed in you. Right, so he's commending him for his faith and love for Jesus and for all the saints. In fact, this generous love is something that brings Paul joy. Now, when we go back to the prayer he prays for Philemon, he uses a term that's important for Paul and, well, frankly, for the church, and it's translated sharing. The Greek term is koinonia, and you may have heard that word before if you've been around church circles. When he says the sharing of your faith, he's not talking about evangelism. He's not talking about witnessing on street corners. Koinonia means fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation. The word shows up in the descriptions of the church in Acts 2 and 4 when they shared everything in common. And in the context of Philemon, it speaks to the participation of Philemon with other believers. They are all members of the same society, the entity called the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And by sharing, then, is meant the mutual love and support that is called for a fellow believer. And the old venerable Matthew Henry says, when we take God for our God, we take his people for our people. And that's what Paul is driving at with Philemon. He appreciates the koinonia that he has with the other members of the body of Christ. Now, what we can see in this letter, clearly Philemon is generous. He's well-loved, loving member of the church in Colossae, and frankly of the greater body. He's been supportive of the Apostle Paul's ministry. This koinonia on the part of Philemon is about to undergo a test, and one that Paul prays will demonstrate to Philemon the resources he has in Christ to walk in the koinonia, the fellowship that he is called to. He's going to ask Philemon to forgo societal conventions regarding the treatment of slaves. And he's going to ask that he receive Onesimus back into his home, and to do so no longer as one considered of an inferior class or destined for punishment, but as a fellow believer. In short, he is asking him to extend to Onesimus the koinonia he has been participating in with other believers. In fact, in verse 17, he asks Philemon to receive Onesimus as if he were receiving the Apostle Paul himself. Now, what's the cultural and societal relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, master and slave? Well, Onesimus is Philemon's property. Onesimus is Philemon's property. The engine of the Roman Empire was slavery. One resource says, although slavery existed in most societies from as far back as records have been found, the Greeks and Romans transformed slavery into something new and wholly original in world history, namely an institutionalized system of large-scale employment of slave labor in both the countryside and the cities. This ancient system of slavery was fully developed and stabilized as an institution by the 2nd century BC. Slavery was integral to the Roman society. It was the economic engine of the Roman society. And the status of a slave in Rome, though people like to say it wasn't the same as chattel slavery as experienced in this country, yet they were still property. Again, a resource. According to the law, a slave was a thing. A chattel to be owned, bought, and sold. As such, a person in slavery could not contract a legal marriage, represent himself in court, or inherit. Slaves were not regarded as having any kin and were often subject to more severe punishments than their owners for criminal acts. And it was, of course, he says, recognized that those in slavery, as many as one-third of the population in large cities such as Rome, Ephesus, and Antioch and Corinth, were human beings and not legal persons, if not legal persons. As such, they were protected by law against severe cruelty from their owners and others. So it was somewhat different in so much that there seemed to be a level of humanity and that slaves could own property, they could own other slaves, they could sell themselves into slavery in order to make enough money to buy their freedom, but they were still property. And Roman law expected that slaves were obedient and subject to their masters, and if they weren't, severe penalties could happen. In fact, if Onesimus fled, having stolen, he was subject to death upon his return. From these, we can get a sense of how this is woven into the Roman society. How woven in the Roman society the institution of slavery was. And there were laws that regulated it, but perhaps more importantly, there were societal mores that expected it and upheld it. I thought of, my family knows this story, and maybe I've shared it before with some of you, but once I had a branch of my family that grew up in Southwest Virginia. My grandmother's, on my mother's side, family grew up there. And I knew my grandmother's aunt. So she was my great-great-aunt, Aunt Sally. My grandmother was born in 1900. So great-aunt Sally grew sometime in the late 1800s, not that far out from the Civil War in Virginia. Well, every once in a while, things would surface. And I remember once I was with them. I think I was in grad school at the time. And I was down visiting my grandmother. We're all in a car, and we're moving through downtown Roanoke, Virginia. And in Roanoke, Virginia, the downtown sort of posh store for men to buy clothes was Davidson's. You'd go there to get your suit. You'd go there to get whatever. And we're driving along in the car, and suddenly Aunt Sally goes, my, look at that colored boy coming out of Davidson's. My, they're getting up in the world. See, legal for him to be there, right? But their societal mores would have kept him out. Aunt Sally was completely unabashed about saying such things. I was once with them again, another time. She was in the front seat, I remember, and we were near the movie theater in Roanoke, Virginia, and the movie was letting out, and she looked at me, look at all them colored people coming out of that movie. So there, the issue that Philemon has is there's the legality of it, but it's more the pressure of the societal mores that he is going to be asked to transgress. So here's Paul, having sent this letter, most likely, as we learn from the end of Colossians, the letter to Colossians, by the hand of the very one he is advocating for. And a letter that's addressed not just to Philemon, but also it says, the greetings to the whole church that meets in his house. And Philemon's being asked to receive back into fellowship as though he were receiving Paul himself, and perhaps even hinting that Philemon should set Onesimus free, set him free so that he could return back to Paul and serve alongside him in ministry. And this is the challenge. This is the test for Philemon's faith. And what has Paul prayed? He has prayed that in the midst of this opportunity to really understand and examine koinonia, he's going to find the resources available to him because Christ is in him. Now, when we think about Philemon's situation, and here we are, 21st century Christians, we might not think that much of it. But for Philemon, this was no small test of faith. As one observer has neatly summarized it, he will lose face in the community if he capitulates to a runaway slave. Philemon might have to have been a figure of some stature in the wider society. He will forfeit standing if he becomes known as one who's soft on slavery. He must also bear the financial cost of freeing a slave and cope with possibly throwing his whole household into an uproar by his extreme leniency. The right decision requires an extraordinary exercise of faith, love, and knowledge. You can see why Paul was praying as he was for his friends. This was a test. And one that he knew, if Philemon pressed into it, would cause him to discover the resources available to him in Christ. The clubs in the bag, if you will. See, slavery and all societal ills, they are the product of sin. And the Christian has been redeemed, rescued by God, to be change agents in the midst of that fallen world. And the church itself, as a society, is the laboratory of these things. It's in the church that we're tested to confront sin in ourselves and by extension in the world around us. J.C. Ryle, ancient Anglican bishop, we should always regard communion with other believers as an eminent means of grace. Picture again, Philemon, his slave runs away. He's thinking about, you know, where did that useless guy go? Onesimus, what a joke, what a name to name. He's just useless. Where did he go? And the next thing you know, he's knocking on his door. And he's got a letter from the Apostle Paul. And he opens up the letter and he looks at it. And he looks at Onesimus. And he's supposed to treat him now as a full-bore brother in Christ. He's supposed to receive him as the Apostle Paul. Isn't that extraordinary? Don't you find that confrontation of these two separate sets of values meeting against one another? right? The mores of that society, the expectations, and then the expectations of the kingdom of God ramming up against each other. And what is Paul asking Philemon to do? He says, I want you to find out what's available to you so that you can really understand what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. I'm so grateful for how you've expressed koinonia. Now you have a real opportunity to extend this to the fullest. Paul is asking Philemon to participate with him in the reconciling of all things, whether on earth or in heaven, as he says in the language of Colossians. So just what are the resources that Philemon has at this moment? What are the resources? What are the clubs in the bag, if you will? Well, I would encourage you to turn to 2 Peter for a moment. Because there's a wonderful passage here that really tracks with this same expectation. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue or excellence, that same term above, and excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective. You remember, what does Paul pray for Philemon? That this koinonia, the sharing, would become effective for him to know what is in him because of Christ. If these things are not part, are not increasing from you, keeping you, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For lacks these qualities are so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. See, this is not, in Peter, this is not a list of moral qualities that you're to strive to achieve, proving you're a good Christian. It's what's available to us because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. It's the clubs in the bag. His divine power has granted, it's a gift of grace, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So what does he say? He's asking them to supplement their faith with these very qualities that are available to them because they are in Christ. Supplement your faith with virtue. You can take one of those clubs and stick it in the bag. You can take the other one. Virtue goes to knowledge. You can take knowledge and put that one back in the bag. You can take self-control. You can take godliness. You can take steadfastness, brotherly affection, love. They're all in the bag, available to us. And what happens is that when we come to times of testing, particularly in relational testing, particularly when the pressure of society is on us to conform, when there is this new ethic, this new mori, this new life that's come into the middle of it, the temptation is to just forget that we have resources, or not to plumb the depth of them. To see rather that, you know, we conform to the expectations of the outside world, we complain of our situation, but what we don't do is say, Lord Jesus, help me. Help me. Help me. What is available to me? Think of Philemon. What would he supplement his faith that he has? Paul acknowledges he's a beloved brother in Christ. How would Peter help supplement him in that moment when Onesimus shows up on his door with that letter? Knowledge. Knowledge. He knows. He knows who Jesus is. He knows what has been accomplished. He understands that Jesus is really the culmination of an outworking of redemption that God has promised from the very beginning of human history. He knows what Jesus accomplished, why he came, who he was. And then there's self-control. Remember, it says about Jesus that when reviled, he didn't revile back. Would Philemon need self-control at that moment when the door opens up and there's Onesimus? He would have been perfectly justified in Romans' eyes to take his hand back and smack the man across the face, grab him by the collar, and throw him out of the door. And then there's the steadfastness. Because let's say he receives Onesimus back into the household. Okay, all right, Paul's asked me to reason. Yes, I understand why. I'm going to do that. But to hold fast to that, when the pressures come from within the household and out the household, that kind of steadfastness to walk in the new life that is in Christ, it's going to be needed. And then there is just the godliness that comes with it. That is that our godlikeness has to be evident. It's going to be pressed. We have an old man and we have this new man. The old man we're supposed to put off. The new man we're supposed to put on. The new man's being shaped into the image of Christ. We need to pursue that. It's going to be tested on him. And of course, brotherly affection. He needs to learn what that means in terms of this Onesimus. His relationship is radically altered. And lastly, all of it is going to be grounded in love. These are all resources available to Philemon in that moment. And for us, when we are challenged in our faith, those same resources are available to us. Listen, there are more clubs in the bag than you think. The godly resources available to us are measured by the godly resources that were available in Jesus. That's what Paul says. The same resources that were in Jesus are available to us. And it's in times of testing we discover what those resources are and how to use them. Remember I said, for golfers to take these clubs and get the ball, it requires a lot of exercise, a lot of practice. And in situations such as this, if Philemon is confronted when there's an opportunity for him to exercise his faith. As one wise observer said, we live by faith, and faith lives by exercise. It's those circumstances that God brings us into when he's saying, listen, you have the resources to meet this challenge. God will give you the grace to do it. He's already provided through the presence of his Holy Spirit, the life of Christ dwelling in you. The resources are there. Take the club out of the bag, the right club out of the bag, hit the ball, put it on the green, get it in the hole. That's what God wants from us. Let's pray.